Well, last time was the glory of predestination, part one, and today's part two. And remember that Ephesians is about the church. It's the magnum opus on the church. And what does predestination have to do with the church? Well, that's a question that we should be asking. It's because God is building a church. He has built a church. And he started that project before the world began. And a main point is that the church is here because God decided it would be here before the world even began, before anything existed. And this seems simple enough. But some things are easy to understand, but hard to believe. Some things are easy to understand, but hard to believe. And so sometimes we try to squish two things together, changing the meaning to make it easier for us to believe. And some theologians have tried to do that. We talked about that last time with those with the prescient view, looking down through the corridors of time to choose those who will choose God. But the Bible's clear, and it's as clear as this from John 15:16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So today we're going to range the scope of strategic to tactical, of cosmological to local, from collective to personal. And that personal part is going to be in here because it's a very important part. And when I say tactical, we're going to be tactical. I don't mean GI-like and I don't mean warfare. I mean tactile, experiential, something that is close to home, that is close to our hearts. Now this doctrine of predestination lands on us in this way. It lands on us that we become sons and daughters of God. We become family with God. And when we become family with God, we become family with each other. When somebody is adopted into a family, they don't just become a son, assuming they're siblings. They also become a brother. And so they're just as much a brother as a son. So we are adopted. But why are we adopted? Well, let's pick up in verse 5, and we'll focus on the last part of the verse. This is what verse 5 says. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will. The first thing that might be too obvious, and we may miss it, it's that God has pleasure. Do you know that? God has emotions. After God created the world, he said it was good. Psalm 149:4 says, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Now, God has displeasure as well. Numbers 11 says this about the people after the Exodus, when they were thinking about all those good things they left behind in Egypt. This is what God said. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. So God has pleasure. God has displeasure. His pleasures are good pleasures, says that, according to the good pleasure of his will. We have pleasures that are good. Some things like being proud of your son, or being thankful with the blessings of the Lord in your house, rejoicing at someone coming to the Lord. These are good pleasures. But we have bad pleasures too, don't we? Things that we take pleasure in that we shouldn't. Not so with God. He just has good pleasures. That's it. So when verse 5 says, according to the good pleasure of his will, we get some insight into the cause of our election. What brought this about? Calvin says that we should learn from this that it is none of our works. It's not that he's pleased in our efforts. And it can't be that doctrine where foreseen righteousness causes him to choose. It was just his good pleasure. That's why he predestined us. Now, one of the questions that you'll run into at one point is this. If God chose the elect before the foundation of the world out of his good pleasure, and only those whom he chose get their sins covered, is God to blame? Has God been unfair? What kind of God is this? Now, you've either had this question, or you will, and maybe you've had it yourself at times. And it could be by a non-Christian asking that question, is God to blame for people going to hell? It might be by a Christian asking the same question. You may have had that question. I've had that question. But it's interesting, when people ask this question, my experience anyway, is that it seems to have been that they think they are presenting a problem for the first time, like a gotcha, you know, like, well, I can't be. It's just, you know, it's a gotcha, but it's not a gotcha at all. God anticipated this question. It's a natural one. One like we mentioned, both Christians and non-Christians have, and it's part of our innate thinking. Now, when you think about your thinking, you need to remember two things. Our thinking is limited in two ways. Number one, all areas of our thinking is affected by sin. It's not that all of our thoughts are bad, but all areas of our life is affected by sin. They call this the noetic effect of sin. So that's the first thing. That limits our thinking. And the second thing that limits our thinking is that God's thoughts are higher than ours. We do have limited knowledge. Praise God, we have the knowledge that we have, but there are some things that we don't have. God's thinking is higher. Now, the solution to both of these problems of thinking is to saturate our minds in the Bible. And to take the Bible not just as a repository of truth, but also as a way to get truth. In other words, we don't just know what to think from the Bible, but we know how to think from the Bible. And how do we do that? We saturate ourselves. We speak to each other in Psalms. We have a lot of Bible talk going on. And we remember things like this. There's an important part of the Bible. We won't turn there today, but when Peter says in chapter 2 of his second book that they, the apostles, have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than even being on the mount and seeing the transgression. It means that the Bible trumps all our thinking. The Bible trumps all of our experience. And that's a wonderful thing. But we have to work at that. So all that to say that the thinking that God must be to blame, that he is unfair, is a natural way to think. But is it a biblical way to think? When somebody brings this up, or when you have this thought yourself about God, you need to open up to, or you need to remember Romans chapter 9. This is one place where this question is anticipated and directly answered. I'd like to turn with you there, and let's read it together. Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 13 through 24. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Did you see that same sort of question there? It was asked twice in that passage and answered twice. Paul's answer to the anticipated question is simply that it's not really a good question to ask, or we're not really in a place to ask that question because we are the vessels. Now, thanks be to God. God helps us. It's in the Bible. He helps us to understand. He helps us to think more biblically. But you've heard the saying that there are no dumb questions. Well, according to verse 20, where it says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou formed me thus? There actually are questions that are not good to ask. Now, it's not that it's bad to ask that question seeking truth, but a question can be asked in a way that is accusatory, that is insubordinate. So that's not a good question to ask. So the Bible answers it, and that settles it, right? That's what we say. But there are some nuances that still pop up about this very specific doctrine of election. And we want to protect the loving attribute of God because we know that God is love. And so that there have been various ways of softening predestination. We mentioned one last time. I mentioned already a couple of times the prescient view, the Arminian view, that God predestined based on future actions. But that idea dissolves rather quickly in the Word of God. It just won't last because those things that seem to say that in context are not saying that. But there's another idea that's a little closer to home in Reformed circles, and that's basically that God made only one choice. His only choice was to elect those to be saved. This is called single predestination. And there's a reasonableness for this doctrine, and the reasonableness is this. The weight of Scripture dealing with God's election is on God's positive election, on who He's choosing. The weight of Scripture is on God's mercy in election. And it's upon God's positive election of us. It gives praise to God. It helps us to revere Him. It helps us to be humble, to be diligent in our works, to encourage one another. So there's a lot of things that help us when we think about the positive aspect of God choosing us. Let me give you an example of this positive affirmation that we have. Question 20 of the Shorter Catechism says this. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Listen carefully to what it says. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. I think most of you follow the Shorter Catechism, and that's what you teach to the children. And there's nothing in the Shorter Catechism that talks about whether or not God also chose vessels of wrath. It is in the larger catechism. And it is in the third chapter of our confession. That chapter is titled Of God, Eternal Decree. And it's written very clear, very precise, and it gives a lot of Bible references for this idea of what's been called double predestination. Double predestination. Listen to what it says. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over the creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin. For their sin. To the praise of his glorious justice. Now that is remarkably biblical. And you can look at the scriptural support for it. It points to Romans 9, of course, but to many other places to show this in the scripture. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. But there is still emphasis in our own writing, in our own talking, and in the Bible on God's positive election, choosing people to save. And why? Well, we need to remember that the audience and the purpose of the letters of these epistles is to Christians. It says that in every one at the beginning. And so these letters are written to believers. Ephesians, you could look a few verses back, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Jesus Christ. That's the audience. In writing class, they say, consider your audience. How you write depends on who you're writing to. Right? So this is one of the reasons why the positive aspect of his election is presented, to encourage us. We'll look at verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Turn back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Now we can see why this positive aspect of election is told to us. It's really amazing that God would save any out of his mere good pleasure, especially considering the cost of reconciliation. But our God wants us to know about this. He wants us to know about what happened before the world began. He spends quite a bit of ink on this topic. I mean, we could probably go on the rest of the chapter and continue talking about it. Maybe we will. Let's read verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. There's that good pleasure again. Okay. Now there was a good pleasure that was earlier in verse 5 that we read, according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay. And this second good pleasure, though, it's his good pleasure to tell us about it. First good pleasure is to save us. His second good pleasure is to make known unto us this thing. God's taking pleasure in both of those things. That makes sense. If you give a gift, you want to let people know why you gave a gift. When I give a book, I try to, don't always do this, but when I give a book, I try to write something in the front. And I want to say, I'm giving this book to you because I love you, I care for you. So if any of you have received books from me that don't have something from me in the front, don't hold it against me. I'm sorry. But you know what I'm saying. It's good, if you can, to say, I'm doing this because I love you. Knowing the truth about our election gives us a sense of our complete dependence upon God. Our confidence in self goes down, and our confidence in God goes up. And that's the type of confidence we need. It's durable. We know that God's going to win because it's settled. When the men in our church get around, we talk about construction. We did it this morning, just before church. We talk about construction a lot. It seems to be sort of part of our culture and our skill set and our need, really, and our desire for building in this community. Can you imagine building a house, your house, not knowing if you'll actually get to live in it? What amount of effort would you put into that? See, long projects, difficult projects need something to sustain them. And the doctrine of election is one of those things that sustains us. In a way, in Ephesians, we're looking at the blueprints of this house that God is building, the church, also families and communities and the earth. And we're seeing that God elected us to have a house. It says that. This is for Lydia. Or who? Yeah. This is for you. And so with that, you can get to work. All right. You know you're going to be able to live in this house no matter what happens. You get to building, and it's a joyful project, even if it's a hard one. It increases our confidence in God, and it also gives him glory. Imagine if you're completely paralyzed, unable to do anything but lay there, and you're going to die. And let's say that this is something, you're this way because of something you did wrong, maybe drug abuse or something. And God comes along and heals you. What are you going to talk about the rest of your life? Are you going to talk about how God heals you? Yes. But you're also going to talk about how you didn't deserve it. There I was. God saved me. God showed you mercy when he didn't have to. So that's one of the reasons that he wants us to know about this. He wants us to know our sinfulness and his love towards his people. Both of those things. Now, love. I want to talk about love a little bit. Back in verse 4, it says at the end of the verse that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So let's talk about God's love in dealing with election. I want to see how God's love intersects with the world and what is meant by the world. Something you're going to hear at the grocery store, you're going to hear around town, and it's quite a common thing to think. And by the way, when you hear common things about God that are not saturated by the scripture, that are from people who aren't in the church or haven't read the Bible, be aware. Because, like we said, we have to have our minds redone. And so if there's a common conception about God that doesn't come from the Bible, be aware of it. Well, this is one that you will hear quite a bit. Is that God loves everyone. God loves everyone. God loves, we are all children of God. And the verse that we use a lot, the verse that people use a lot, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, did you know that not once in the four Gospels do we read, with the exception of John 3:16, Jesus telling sinners that God loves the world? It's nowhere else. Did you know in the whole book of Acts, which is a history of the breaking end of the gospel, God's love is not mentioned once? However, when we come to the epistles, God's love is written over and over. Beautifully displayed. God's love for his people. But the book of Acts and the Gospels, there's no message that God loves an unrepentant, unelect, unbeliever. Except for maybe John 3:16, right? So we'll get to that. Now, does God love his elect while we were sinners? Yes. Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a very, very important thing. But don't miss the pronouns. Every jot and tittle is important. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans. It's written to Christians. Now, Scripture is consistent that God loves his people. Very consistent. When the Bible speaks of love, the referent, that means the term it's talking about, is his people. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Proverbs 8:17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. There's something related to this idea that God loves his people, is that we've heard this before on the streets. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But Scripture does not say that he loves unrepentant, non-elect sinners. Romans 5:8 says that he does love those who are his sheep, even if they're in sin. But listen to these other verses. Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So, God loves the sinner if the sinner is one of these people that he's chosen before the beginning of the world. There's also a distinction in who gets loving correction from God. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So if we are getting chastised by the Lord, that's good. We're being loved by him. Those who are in God's family receive loving correction. And parents, we know this is a biblical truth. It's loving. Children understand this too. Receive that love. Receive that correction, right? All right, let's go back to John 3:16. And let's ask that question, what it means. And we'll start by saying, if God so loved every person in the world, if God loved the world, maybe it means all the nations in total. Maybe it means that, all the world, all the nations. Well, one of the things you have to consider is all the judgments that were placed on the nations in the Old Testament and the blessings on Israel. Amos 3:2 says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. It's talking about Israel's nation. And we could go through Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the conquest of Canaan and the major prophets and the minor prophets, and we'd see a whole heap of condemnation, deserved condemnation for breaking God's law, but not an expression of love and mercy to nations in total. We don't see that. Well, some would say John 3:16 is still there, and world means world. World means world, okay? Well, we have to look at how the word world is used in the Bible. Listen to John 7:4, where Jesus' disciples were encouraging him to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember that story? Feast is coming up. And this is what his disciples said to him. They're encouraging him to go. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Go to Jerusalem. Show yourself to the world. Now, do they mean all mankind? Or what about when the Pharisees said this of John in chapter 12? The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Wait a minute. Acts says that the word hadn't gone forth until Pentecost. How is the world? What does it mean? The world has gone after him. Did they mean every person in the world? It would make these verses incoherent. And the Bible is not incoherent. There are many other verses, but I think you get the point. So what about John 3:16? Well, we need to think about the audience. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was doing a better job than a lot of his pals. He's asking some good questions. He's reasoning well. But he's still having to be corrected by Jesus. There were things he should have known about being born again. And we know that one of the primary prevailing misconceptions of the Jews at that time was that salvation was only for them. much of the Bible is a correction of that way of thinking. They knew that the prophecy of the Gentiles, that they would be drafted in, but they didn't think it was happening then. And when you look at all of the references to the world in this chapter in John, what you see is it's talking about a collective place. It's talking in general terms. And probably the clearest explanation of that is the very next verse, John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If the world means every person, God's not sending his Son into every person. So in the context, the world is talking about a place. God sent Jesus into a collective place called the world. Now, what this shows is that John 3:16 shows that God's love isn't cheap love. It's a very, very heavy price. Jesus came to save his people. It isn't an offer of an opportunity for everyone to take advantage of. And it can't be presented in evangelism in a way that it's not presented in the Bible. It can't be presented in evangelism in the way that it's not supported in evangelism. So let's talk about evangelism. We should absolutely use John 3:16. We should use John 3:16 and Matthew 11 that says things like this: "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden." This should be used in evangelism, but we need to stick to the text, what it means. These are general calls. Brandon was telling us, I think it was last week, how someone challenged Spurgeon on why he was preaching and offering the gospel to all people when only the elect will be saved. And Spurgeon said this. He said, "Well, if somebody will paint a strip on the back of all the elect, I'll go around lifting up shirts and preach only to them." But we don't know that. Only God knows that. A general call is very important, and it's very important specifically because of the doctrine of election. We affirm Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So let's use John 3:16. It shows the love of God in sending his Son. It calls people to repentance, and it presents a wonderful offer of eternal life, but it has to be used in context. All of the major missionary movements in the major time of missionary movements were Calvinistic in their doctrine. They all believed in predestination. They all believed in election. And that gave them courage. Why? Because they knew that God not only ordains who is going to be saved, but that he works through his people to get the word out. And this comes back to our place. Our place in Jesus' campaign to redeem all things in himself. This discussion of the world and what that means plays into our work here locally as ambassadors. Okay, so we need to be thinking in a biblical way. And the world is collective here. I think that the misuse of John 3:16 comes from our American individualism. And it's really more than just that we think individually. It's that I'm speaking as a broad Christian culture, we've lost the idea of a collective society. We've lost this view. And even when the collective concept is mentioned in Christian circles, there's a repulsion against it usually, because there's things like the social gospel. You know what the social gospel is? And that's basically that says groups of people are going to be saved through programs. or there's collectivism, which tends toward common property and mass rule. All kinds of bad things, right, with this collectivism. But there is a right way to think about things together. Peter Hammond, whom I think some of you guys know, told a story about after the Japanese surrendered, after Emperor Hirohito surrendered to General MacArthur. He said that Japan was ready to become a Christian nation. But General MacArthur did not know what to do with that. He didn't understand Christian society. He didn't it was an opportunity lost. A biblical mindset includes a collective view. We need a mindset that's in concert with God. He has the ability to not just see the many, but the one. He sees not just a person, but a family, not just a family, but a town, not just a nation, but the world, the world. And as an application, it's not the main point of this passage, but it's an application. It's important for us to recapture this mental skill set to make this a Christian county. The Christian county will be individual Christians. People need to be saved. They need the Lord. They need to be born again. But it won't be just that. The Bible's scope is larger than that. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, even in him. Now that language, it's interesting. Gather together in one. All things in one. It's bringing things in. It's bringing order to chaos. Those of you who've had advanced sciences, and I know that there are many in here, you know something of the second law of thermodynamics. Second law of thermodynamics says that the state of entropy, chaos, in an isolated system will always increase over time. And it's not just in thermodynamics. Thermo is temperature. Dynamics is change of temperature. But it deals with energy states and states of mass as well. And here's a simple way to think about it. All right? And you probably remember this. I remembered it a long time ago. It's easier to wreck a fixed car than to fix a wrecked car. Okay? It's easier to wreck a fixed car than to fix a wrecked car. Things around your house, they don't normally get better on their own. They break down and you have to fix them. And we know that this is because of the failure of Adam to fulfill the covenant of works, to be obedient. We have curse, and this is part of the curse. Now, Christ is able to help here. He's on a mission to reverse the curse. There'll be a fourth order of fourth order of thermodynamics. He's going to undo it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and it's a parallel passage to what we've been going over in Ephesians. Let's read verse 17 through 20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead that you be reconciled to God. It's another idea of this idea of reconciliation. It sounds like our passage that we read in Ephesians. And we see here that we have this mission of reconciliation. And there are a couple of things that are in play here. One is our personal salvation. Verse 17 says, we are a new creation. Verses 20 and 21 say that we are reconciled to God through Christ personally. But verse 19 brings in this concept of the world again. Look at it. Verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, a collective place. And God's specific love is at work here. God's love stems from his choice for us. Now let's put it this way. Without election, there would be no love of God for the world. If you see the connection, God's love to his people, his proclamations about reconciling the world, then without election, there would be no love of God in the world or for the world. That's how important the doctrine of election is. That's how it links to love. So that's the playing field that we're operating in. And 2 Corinthians says that we have this mission of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors, and we are his ambassadors because he elected us. So as an application, our evangelism is broad, and yet our standing is firm because of God's election of us. Predestination is a doctrine that compels us to preach and to teach. We mentioned the missionary movements. Who's the greatest missionary of all? If that was a Jeopardy question, would be that. Who was the greatest missionary of all times? And you might say Paul. I think if you said Paul, I think that would probably be the consensus. Paul was the greatest missionary of all time. It's not a Jeopardy question. I think it should be. It's Paul. Now, here's another question. Who was the one who wrote so strongly about predestination? The world's greatest missionary, Apostle Paul, wrote the most about predestination. All right, two more verses to look at. Turn back to Ephesians. And I want to look at verses 11 and 12. And the first verse, 11, is going to speak of God's sovereignty. And the second is going to speak of God's glory. So let's read verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And I'm going to quickly turn to Daniel 4:35. And you can make a note of this. And it's another good verse about God's sovereignty. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So this verse in Ephesians, verse 11, tells us that we have an inheritance. It's something that we have now. And it's not just propositionally, it's not just a status, but it's in a person. First, a couple words, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Our money at one time was backed up by gold. And I think all of us here would want that again. The United States sort of went on and off the gold standards throughout history. But it died its last death in the year that I was born, the year Miriam was born, 1971. And so if you were in 1970 and you had an inheritance in dollars, it was quite good. You had, it was backed up by gold. We have an inheritance that is backed up by the creator of the universe. Now, like we mentioned before, God is blessing us by telling us about his election in him. But here he's also telling us it's not for our purpose. Our inheritance in him is for the purpose of him, being predestined according to the purpose of him. That's sovereignty. He's bringing us in, but it's for him. God is blessing us by telling us about our election, but here he's also telling us that it's not for our purpose. Our inheritance in him is for the purpose of him. Now, the glorious thing is that he also adopts us into his purpose. That's a pretty cool thing. But it's his purpose. This phrase, his will, is seen a lot. His will. according to his own will. We saw it in verse 6, in verse 9, and now in verse 11. Here we see that God works after the counsel of his own will. One of the most foolish things a person can do is to just trust himself, to get no outside counsel. So what Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. And the major theme of Proverbs is to not trust yourself. Get some advisors, get some wisdom. But it's not that way with God. He has no advisors. And the Trinity talks to each other. But when we talk about God, the triune God, he doesn't have advisors. And it wouldn't make any sense for him to have an advisor. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about God swearing. And it says this, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, when we take an oath, we have to swear by something outside of ourselves. Some level of authority. We have to make an appeal to authority, do it before authority, commit ourselves to an authority. Whenever we have a commission, we ask for help from God, but not God. He swears by himself. He does things according to the counsel of his own. He advises himself. He does this because he's sovereign. And Arthur Pink says that God's sovereignty is the doctrine upon which all other doctrines stand. And I think that's the case. I'll give you an example. We can trust the Bible because he's preserving it. We can trust the promises because God is behind them. And so when we come to our salvation, we do not want to separate our salvation from the sovereignty of God. And the Bible won't let us anyway. The verses bind these things together. Well, there's some benefits to the doctrine of sovereignty, and I'm just going to list some of them out. There's a lot in Mr. Pink's book, but here are some benefits, and I can give you all my notes later. It deepens our veneration of the divine character of God. Nobody's like him. It repudiates the heresy of salvation by works. Men typically think they can work their way to heaven. But Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Knowing God's sovereignty affords a sense of absolute security. It supplies comfort in our sorrow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. So whatever we're in, God sovereignly got us there, and that comforts us. And it begets, listen to this term, it begets a sweet spirit of resignation. Sweet spirit of resignation. Esther says this. Esther 4:6-14. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. You can't say those kind of things unless you got a hold of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. One more verse, last 12. We talked about God's sovereignty. What about his glory? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In the ultimate cause of salvation, we must become illustrations of God's glory. We must become illustrations of God's glory. Now, the word glory here, it denotes goodness, and it also denotes a shining forth. One commentator wrote, there is nothing that is more peculiarly his own or which he desires more to be glorified than goodness. God's goodness glorifies him, and that's why salvation glorifies him. It's to the praise of his glory. Verse 6 says the same thing, to the praise of his glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted and beloved. And when you compare these two verses, verse 6 and verse 12, there's a poetic structure. The structure is the same. The first one is about God's glory and our salvation. And the other one is about God's glory and him choosing us. Which, of course, we cannot be saved unless he chooses us. God's sovereignty is a foundational basis of our election. God's sovereignty is a foundational basis, and God's glory is the ultimate goal. In the meantime, we're ambassadors. We're supposed to preach applications when we get to these things. And we did preach some applications last time. We've had some applications in this sermon. Evangelism, our approach to the county. We've talked about the right way of thinking. But we've got another 2.5 chapters before we get to the application of Ephesians, okay? So marinate in the doctrine of our salvation. And you children, I hope that you're learning about salvation, about the election, about adoption. I hope we're all learning about it. It was God's plan before the world. He saves us in adoption and love, and it's for His glory. I'm going to end with John 15:16 because it says it better than I can. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Let's pray. Father, you have not only blessed us with your choice of us before the foundation of the world, you've also blessed us by telling us about it. You've shown us that it is your sovereignty that is the foundation for our salvation. And that's a sure foundation. You've shown us that this is going somewhere. It's for your glory. And we are blessed to glorify you. Help us to do that more, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.